tithers, in other words. Men of Simon and his people were persecuted all over the country, hounded, and in some cases killed, because they insisted that only believers should be in the church. That's how far the Reformation had gone. His followers, of course, became known as the Mennonites. And the Mennonites, of course, are by and large the same kind of people as you have down here in the States. The
Baptists?
No. The Amish people. The Amish people. They have their half-brothers to the Mennonites. Indeed, many of the Mennonite people, who have big, strong congregations throughout northwestern Ontario and out into the prairies, black hats, black suits, no collars. They wear a white shirt, but with no collar, certainly never a tie, no buttons, because that's ornamentation. They have snap fasteners so you don't see them. They don't plaster, the old order Mennonites don't plaster the insides of their houses. They built them of stone, no plaster, no paneling, nothing like that. No electric light. The old order Mennonites meet in whitewashed wooden buildings. They go there on horses and buggies. And the Ontario government provides a gravel road on both sides of the pavement for the Mennonites to drive their horses and buggies on Sunday. You will see a mile of these people trotting along in the gravel because it's hard on the horses' feet on the hard pavement. Now, these were very godly people. They have become very legalistic now. And, of course, they've been branching off. They would not use cars. Slightly more liberal Mennonites would use cars, but they wouldn't have chrome on it, so on them. So if they bought a car with any chrome, part of the deal was that the chrome was painted over black. On their horses, if they happened to have a little white streak on them or up here, that was painted out with some kind. Yes, it was. So that the horses were all black as well. I suppose God had made a mistake or two, you see, in allowing these white things to come. They wouldn't have telephones in their houses, but they would have them in the barn, because they're very fond of their cattle, and they're great money makers, and they're great farmers, the best farmers probably in the world, unbeatable. But they wanted to be able to call the vet for the cow, but if it happened to be the wife, there's no phone to call the doctor for her, that kind of thing. Yet marvelous people. Now, John Martin, who is still alive, was the brother of the Mennonite bishop of the time. A group of these people in the Mennonite church became very weary. They were believers. The Mennonites do not believe in eternal security. They're very strict in other ways. The women wear a hard crinoline bonnet all the time. And then they wear their black dress bonnet on top of that. These people became fed up with the Mennonite church because some of their ministers were coming down here to Goshen College and were beginning to absorb a bit of modernism, left-wing stuff, and they didn't like this. And then a little bit of the ecumenical thing. So they pulled out. They weren't satisfied, but they didn't know where to go. They didn't want to join another denomination. So they gathered together in houses. They prayed. They studied the Word of God. They came across baptism, so they baptized. Came across the breaking of bread, so they broke bread at a place called Hawksville. And, of course, they grew in numbers. And then they built themselves a big hall. Now, they do all their own work. They have tile makers, they have blacksmiths, they have carpenters, they have everything. And they do all their own work, making their own buggies, all the iron work, all the wheelwright work, the whole business. And they got together and put up this hall at Hawksville. But they thought they were the only people in the world who had rediscovered this truth. Didn't know about anybody else, certainly didn't know about us. And they did this for a few years. And then some of them heard about a Bible conference at a place called Guelph. And they came down to have a look, see what was going on. And they saw on the Sunday morning at this conference, they got together to break bread. And he went and said, you know, you do this too?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Where did you learn? Oh, we've been always doing this. Oh, we thought we were the only people who did this. So they got a little bit of information that there were assemblies like this of people who accepted no denominational name, but who gathered together exactly as they had been doing for years. So, of course, they said, great, we thought of fellowship with this too. So they had to move later from Hawksville. A man gave them, I don't know, maybe 5 acres or 6 acres of a field for nothing. They built a very large hall, a beautiful new place, a chapel at Wallenstein. And from Wallenstein they hived off down the road into Elmira and had another assembly there. And then up north, John Martin has been responsible for the beginning of, I suppose, at least 4, 5, or 6 assemblies all the way from there through to north of London, Ontario. That is all a hiving off from Menno Simon's protest against the Lutheran Church for receiving and accepting believers and unbelievers. And Luther knew it was wrong spiritually, but he said, we can't just build a church on a few believers. We have to have something bigger. And of course, they never let go clerisy, ever. They carried ministers and pastors over from the Catholic Church into the Reformation. And of course, they never got a grip of the, by and large, of the Lord's coming for the church. The Lord's coming, yes, but not distinguishing. So we touched on that kind of thing. There's a lot of very interesting history there. The midnight cry, a revival of the truth. Gentlemen, do not let this truth die. Pray that there will be a revival, not of the knowledge of the rapture, for we have the knowledge, but of ministry and teaching and exhortation about it, and the effect that it will have in a practical way on all our lives. I would like to see a renewal of the power, the practical driving power of the rapture in the lives of believers, still in my day. Now, they went to men to try to make up for the mistake they had made, and of course we've heard this, haven't we, in the testimonies we've had, people who got fed up with the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Baptist Church, or whatever, and they went searching, and somewhere they found the gospel. There was a time goes on. Oh, we're in Revelation. When you get to the end of that chapter 2, verse 25, right at the tail end of the papacy, the beginning of the papacy, the first phase of it, verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Notice it's a plural, which ye have. By the time you get down to Sardis, which is the period of the Reformation, and the address there to the church is, and I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead, a name. That, of course, is denominationalism. Everybody in every group has to have a name. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou art, hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Get back to the truth that you received. That, of course, is Protestantism going dead. If, therefore, thou wilt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come to thee. Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. That word quickly, of course, doesn't occur before. It's till I come. And then I will come as a thief, because, of course, the whole truth is lost. Now it's, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And when we come to Laodicea, there is no mention of the coming. Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. By the way, lukewarm simply means they had adjusted to the temperature of the surrounding society. And I think that is a loud voice to us, lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold. Now, a thing only becomes hot when it's under the influence of some power outside itself. If you want hot water for tea, coffee, or even decaf, it has to be heated. If you want something colder than the surrounding atmosphere, you have to put it in the fridge or you have to put ice in it. And I'm so grateful to see your brother who always brings this to me so I won't be coughing and honking and snorting. And it's lovely to have it. It's got ice in it, you see. There's something outside itself that has brought its temperature down. But if you put a cup of ice water without any ice, take the ice water, take it out of the fridge, put it here freezing cold, and put a similar cup of boiling water over here, and you left them here overnight, what would happen? The cold would adapt to room temperature, and the boiling hot would adapt to room temperature. That is what the church has done today. We have adapted to the temperature of our society. We're not all that unlike our neighbors. We're after the same kinds of things. And I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm talking about Christians in our society by and large. We don't want to be too different. I've heard Christians say even, well, you know, you can't expect the kids, the children, to be different from all the other children. What do you mean? You can't expect your children to be different. If they're the Lord's, they are different. And we should be encouraging them to be different. When I got saved, I was under no misapprehension whatever that the next morning I had to go to school and tell my companions that I'd got saved. That there was a change, that a lot of the old tomfoolery was stopping. But I wasn't in a lot of gross sin. I was only 15 at the time. But I had companions and we kicked around and we fooled around and we did things we shouldn't be doing. And I knew that I had to do it. You know why? Because we sing this nice little jingle. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, you know? And isn't it so simple? All you have to do, Romans 10 and 9. Is it all that simple? It involves confession with the mouth. And I don't know whether we as a whole are encouraging our children to be sure, if they are the Lord's, to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Oh, they get persecuted. I was. I had all kinds of nasty nicknames thrown at me. One of the less harmful and odious was the wee clergyman. When I went to work, you know how apprentices are treated. They'd shout at me in front of other people, "Hey, you, Lazarus back from the dead, come over here." One boss, my own foreman, loved in front of customers. It was a wholesale business. And he'd say, "Hey, come over here, Joseph of Arimathea, the man with the coat of many colors." Yes. You see, this kind of thing, this kind of isolation, this kind of cutting off, they'd be standing together telling some dirty stories or something, and I would come by and pause and say, "Keep going, clergy, this isn't your kind of stuff."
Amen.
Yeah, but it was still, you felt it, you see. I wouldn't want to stand with them, but you see, now we are telling our children, you know, you can't be different. So you dress like all the rest of them, you talk like all the rest of them, you go to the places that all the rest of them do, whatever they do. You just accept that their children, that your children ought to adapt to that. Abraham was called the friend of God, and God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do?" He said, "No, I can't do that. I'm going down to tell him." Do you know why? You know the rest of the verse? "Because I know him that he will teach his children and his children's children the very things that I'm telling him." When it came to the Passover, he said, "One of the reasons you will keep this Passover," and this is maybe a different angle to you about the Lord's Supper, but there is a parallel, of course. And he says, "One of the reasons you will keep this is so that your children will ask you a question, why are you doing this? And you will explain to them how you were slaves, how you were saved by the blood, by the power, how you were brought out of Egypt and how God commanded it." Now, whatever of you have children, I hope that you explain to them what's involved in the Lord's Supper. Oh, they're just kids. God said that's what Abraham does, and that's why he's my friend, and that's why I can't hide anything from him, because I know that he will teach it to his own and his children's children. And I wonder how many people, parents, sit down quietly and tell their children exactly what the Lord's Supper is all about. Maybe that's why so many of them come into the assemblies, because their parents are there, but come in without conviction, without knowledge, and without any sense of separation from the world round about. Now, I know the word separation is in some people's mouths almost a dirty word, because of the dreadful harm that has been done by wickedness in assemblies, in separating over personal differences, over jealousy, over misunderstandings, over pigheadedness. Of course, we always say that we couldn't fellowship with something or other. And with that kind of separation, I have little sympathy. But when all is said and done, this book is full of the doctrine of separation. There's no way we can escape it. "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate," says the Lord. It is true now as it was 2,000 years ago. God wanted his people of old to be a separate people. And even Balaam got that into one of his parables, didn't he, when he said, "The people shall dwell in safety alone." They're a different people. The shout of a king is among them. And so we have it throughout the Bible, from one end to another. And I think we need maybe a practical revival of some of these things. Now, whatever happened at the midnight call, some period later, the bridegroom came. Now, these two, as I have pointed out here, tried to point out, are still to be fulfilled. The bridegroom comes, those who were ready, those ready not only went in, but did so with him. You know, I like that. "He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love." Isn't there something beautiful about that? That he will take us into the banqueting house with his banner floating over us with love written all over it. In other words, he's not ashamed of us. He's not taking us in by the back door and saying, "You know, these were Gentiles, poor creatures, but, you know." No. The banner is up. He's proud of us, as any man should be of his bride. And he is. And so, they not only go in, but they go in with him to the marriage feast. That, of course, is Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I've asked a question, and I would like you to consider it. If you heard today for the very first time, you had no idea about it at all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back immediately, what kind of impact would it make on your life? If you'd never heard it before, it's an entirely new truth. But suddenly, you find it. The Lord might be here today, tomorrow, next week, whatever. As some old character living in an attic, and he had hanging on the wall a little text, and all it said on it was, "Perhaps today." And every morning when he got up, he looked at it and said, "Yeah, perhaps today." What kind of impact if you heard for the very first time that the Lord Jesus Christ might come today? What change would it make in your plans, your lifestyle, what you're doing with your time, what you're doing with your money, what you're doing with your brains, what you're doing with whatever? I leave it with you. Caught away, transformed into the likeness of his body of glory, eternally with him, worshiping in perfection, no tears, no death, eternal bliss, with him. With him. Never to go out again. Alas, the last step, verse 10, and the door was shut. My, you know, people say the Bible's a dull book. The Bible is a book of high drama. Listen to those words. They went in, and the door was shut. Can't you always hear the click of it? That is the end of the day of grace. Those who have rejected the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, God gives them over to deception, to believe not a lie, but the lie, the man of sin, that they all might be judged who received not the truth. They wouldn't receive the truth, so he allows them to be deceived, to believe the lie. That's the punishment. It's what's called poetic retribution. You closed your eyes, I will send blindness. You stopped your ears, I will send deafness. You wouldn't receive the truth, I will bring you into a position where you will receive the lie in order that you might all be judged. The door is shut. But then, the present day of grace closing, comes the apostasy, the beast, the tribulation, and so on. There is no further chance for the Christ rejecter, but there is also no further opportunity for rewardable service. Our day of servanthood in this dispensation, in this situation, is finished. No second runs at it. Very solemn to me, and I hope it is to you. Now, I'm sure you have many thoughts on this. I have mentioned before that we talk a lot about signs of the Lord's coming. To me, one of the sharpest signs of all is the Laodicean condition of the church. Both the professing church and the Lord's people as I know them. There is a certain Laodicean attitude. Lackadaisical, you know. Just going on day after day, week after week. Not all that different from the folk around us. Everybody in the business does this. Everybody at school, all the other kids do it. You know, instead of that being given as an excuse for doing it, that's a very good reason for not doing it. If all the other kids are doing it, because they're lost. They're pagans. They're steeped in sin. They're not converted to God. So all the other kids are doing it is a poor excuse for a Christian to do it, a Christian, even a Christian child.
I'm ignorant as far as the world is concerned. I'm not trying to argue regarding Laodicea, the stages of history as far as the church is concerned, right, by any means. I guess my question is, since you have more of an exposure to the worldwide picture, is it proper or fair or accurate at this stage with things that might be happening in India and Africa and Russia, and so, to call this age Laodicea? Certainly, I believe here this is Laodicea. Could you comment on that, please?
Well, that's rather difficult to comment on, but of course the temptation is, and the all the testing, you would hardly believe the stress that believers have been under, for example, in Africa, in the newly liberated, and I use liberated in quotations, countries are. Because in most of these countries, the government, in order to simplify things, has set up a ministry of religion. And they are saying, you know, this ministry of religion will want to deal with the different religions. Therefore, we can't deal with every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And I'm talking now specifically about Angola, where I spent the better part of my mature life, and a place which I love very much. But they're saying, we want you to choose some kind of a head. Well, we don't have any kind of a head. Well, you have to have. But who do we deal with if we want to... if we want to deal with you about something? And so they suggested this. In many of these lands, these men, in their simplicity, saw that they were under pressure. Now, for years, while we as missionaries were there, we were under the same kind of pressure, even under the Portuguese government, because they said, why don't you nominate somebody and have them? So, Alianza Evangelica, the AEA, the Angolan Evangelical Alliance, was formed. Because, you know, it seemed rational. And then, who's going to join it? Well, of course, all kinds of so-called evangelical groups, including the Seventh-day Adventists, were there. Modernists were in it, who didn't believe, many of them, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the atoning work on the cross, a whole lot of things. So we chose not to enter it. And therefore we were out in the cold, and we had all kinds of pressures. Of course, we stood by the African Christians, and we said, no matter what happens, even if we have to go underground, we don't want to be seen as being part of any amalgamation of churches. After a while, they simply saw that. We did pay somebody down at the coast to be a kind of secretary who would deal. We were constantly having to deal with the Ministry of Education, with the police, with the administrative, the Governor General's office, with the medical office, because we had to turn in reports of our mission, of our medical work. We had little clinics and whatnot. And we were supposed to turn in number of people treated and classifications of diseases and this kind of thing. We also had to tell them about our outpost works, as they call them. Now, even in the beginning, when a man would go out and begin to start to preach, hardly, almost all of our African workers, full-time workers, were self-supporting. And we encouraged this. They would move into an area. The other Christians would help them build a little house. They would grow their food, cultivate their gardens, hunt and whatnot, do whatever they had to do, sell wild beeswax for fish and trade fish for something else and so on, and preach the gospel wherever they went. The assemblies, instead of giving them money to begin with, some of these men learned to sew, and the assembly would buy them a sewing machine, so that they could support themselves. Now, these were hand-cranked Singer sewing machines. Later they got pedal ones, but they were clumsy. They liked the hand-cranked ones because they could put them on the back of a bicycle and go through the villages and make shirts and shorts and women's blouses and whatnot and sell them and support themselves. And they became kingpins, you see, carpenters, house builders, sewers and whatnot. And in this very simple way. But then the government came down when the communists were infiltrating religious organizations and using religion as a front. And they discovered this, and then they said all preachers had to be recognized by them. They had to have a little card with their photograph on it. And of course they had to have somebody backing them who was a recognized Christian missionary or something in the country. So they got cards for all these men, so that every once in a while, you see, some revolutionary would turn up in the villages saying, I'm from a mission and I'm preaching the gospel. But by and by, it became a front for communistic intrigue. So more and more, they were forcing us, you see, to use cards to have some kind of a recognized name. We are missionaries, our missions. We had to take out our land, even, on which we built our houses, under some kind of a name. We used the name CMML, Christian Missions in Many Lands. When we left, and at the time of independence, a ministry of religion was set up. And now they said, now we want you, if you Christian Missions in Many Lands, CMML they just called it, every church must be registered so we'll know who's who and what's what, because of the political confusion. Then we want you to nominate a secretary, and then a central secretary, and he will deal with the government, so we won't be running around haggling with every Tom, Dick, and Harry. You can see where this was going. Some of these men saw an opportunity to be important, and so it went to some of the Christian men's heads, because after all, if you become the secretary of the assemblies, it gives you a bit of, and if they didn't do what he wanted them to do, he'd say, look, I'm the secretary and I can complain about you to the government. He could become a Diotrephes very quickly. So even in a very primitive society, developing, emerging, whatever you want to call it, there were all of these threats, and in some cases some were completely overwhelmed and taken over in them. And the missionaries and faithful brethren, because there are many of them who have been all along, have had to stand against this trend to become an organized Christian system, and to have these secretaries who set themselves up as little lords, wherever they happen to be. 3:45. I think we should call a break. No doubt you will have other questions and other things to discuss, or if there's anything like me to take up, we can do so when you come back in 10 minutes. Quotation from H.A. Ironside from the historical sketch of the Brethren. It's been handed to me by Larry, and I think it's exceptionally good. I will read it to you all. It's a direct quotation. To fail while seeking to walk in the truth is surely less serious than to substitute human expediency for the revealed will of God. Amen. I think it should be read again. To fail while seeking to walk in the truth is surely less serious than to substitute human expediency for the revealed will of God. I'm going to keep that one. And thank you, Larry, for passing it on. Do you have the whole book off by heart?
I have that one written in the front of my box.
Uh-huh. Good place for it. All right. We have really two sessions. I don't know how many of you are going to be here for the evening session, whether some of you are going or not. And I would hope that there would be time and opportunity for serious questions that some of you may have. I'd be very glad to try to deal with that. It has been suggested to me, I don't know on exactly what grounds, that since I mentioned how God supplied an engine in the center of Africa, that or some other experiences of this kind, in a kind of life which is gone now in Africa, and indeed in most parts, and unfortunately I suppose I'm one of the oldest and one of very few who are now surviving from those days. So it has been suggested, provided everybody is happy about using the time that way, that some of these experiences might be useful to you who are younger, and some of you considering stepping out in the large work, perhaps preparing yourselves for it, or whatever. Would this be profitable? Okay. It is not a self-advertising thing. I don't like this kind of thing, but if it's in any way useful. First of all, as to myself, I was saved when I was 15. I had a horror, an absolute horror. I was very shy. I know that you're going to laugh, but I still am. I find it very difficult to deal with strangers, to meet strangers. I've walked around cities, New York, Chicago, various other places where my lot has been cast, a whole day without anything to eat because I don't like going into restaurants and asking for food. That's one of the one of the great releases for me, because Barbara takes charge of all of that and I look reasonably well sustained and fed, I suppose. I was always excessively shy. People thought it was snobbishness. I remember my mother crying to me at breakfast time and saying, "Why don't you speak to the neighbors?" My father was an extremely outgoing man. He would sit down in a bus or a streetcar beside somebody, and in 2 minutes he would discover that they were from near Donegal, where he came from, and that he knew relatives of theirs, and I'd be looking the other way pretending I wasn't even with him, because this embarrassed me horrendously. I even said to the Lord, whether you believe this or not, of course I don't know, and I can do nothing about it, that I would have been saved earlier had I been born a woman instead of a man. Because even then I knew that women didn't have to preach. And I knew that sooner or later I would be asked to give my testimony. And it actually was a stumbling block to me. The idea of getting up before a crowd of people and telling how I was saved was a stumbling block to me. And of course there was no way in Ireland in those days you could be saved and not tell it. I got saved when I was 15. I was a country boy. I didn't have a very easy life. 6 months after I was saved, my father was in the wholesale dairy business. We collected milk from the farmers and retailed it to ice cream parlors, restaurants, and also milkmen who served it from door to door in those days. And we were the wholesalers in between. It wasn't a large business, but it kept us going. We lived in the country. They were very simple days. We were not wealthy people. I never remember having a toy. I saved money for a Christmas club to get, you know, you paid sixpence a week from October through to December in a shop, and they put in each sixpence on a card, and then you got what you were after, because they would tell you how many sixpences you had to give. And I opted for a Meccano set, the little set number one, and that's the only toy I can remember ever having. We were not well off people at all. When I was 15 and a half, my father, in the middle of the night, took seriously ill. They didn't put a name on it, but since that, we have arrived at the conclusion that what he had was rheumatic fever. He spent the whole night banging his arm up against the wall with the pain of his eye. He had only one eye, the other was an artificial eye. His brother had knocked out his other eye with a stone going to Sunday school. But he had excellent sight. He used to say that he could see more with his one eye than I could see with my four, because I took measles when I was six and it damaged my eyes, and I've never had good eyes. I've worn glasses since I was seven until now. And so he had this pain, this desolating pain, and he was banging his arm up against the wall. And then the next morning I had to stay home from school. I had to drive the truck, 5 o'clock in the morning, 4:45. The cows were milked early. Of course, there was no pasteurization. It was fresh, warm milk. Had to be collected twice a day and sold twice a day because couldn't keep. And so my father then lost the sight of his eye for a period. It came back. The pupil was paralyzed, apparently. The mechanism of the eye was paralyzed. And it was just, he said it was like looking straight into the sun and he couldn't look away. But then it went into his whole body. And for nearly 18 months, he was totally incapacitated. This meant that I was never back in school again from I was 15. That's one of the reasons why I've had to read and scrabble and do everything I could to learn as much as I could, because I didn't have the privilege that I suppose most, if not all of you have had, of high school and college and all the rest of it. I didn't. Of course, it was a very expensive business. There was no social medicine in those days. We lost everything. My father had to sell out the business. We had to move into the city so he would be near the hospital, where he got gold injections 3 times a week. That is, after more than a year, totally incapacitated in bed with his arms on a pillow, in front of him with his hands, fingers all swollen up, his legs, his feet, couldn't move at all. So, of course, we lost everything. So I know what it is to live at the bottom and to start from the bottom, and in quite a few instances to stay at the bottom too. However, we moved into the city, and we went to a new assembly that was right opposite our house almost. And I went over there, hung up my coat on a Sunday morning, and a man in a navy blue suit walked up to me and said, "You're from the country?" I said, "Yes." "You're saved?" "Oh, yes." Well, the Sunday school was before the breaking of bread in that assembly. "Yes." "Well," he said, "we're having an open Sunday school today because we're painting the other rooms so they'll be all together. And I want you to get up and tell the boys and girls how you got saved." I said, "I couldn't." He said, "What do you mean you couldn't? Are you saved?" "Yes." "You couldn't what?" "I couldn't get up and tell them." "And you're saved?" "Yes." He said, "Sit down there and get ready." Pulled out his watch. He said, "You've got 5 minutes. And there's no use sharpening your sword while the drum is beating for battle. Sit down and get ready." So I sat down. My mouth was as dry as chalk. I licked my lips, but nothing happened. Finally, I got up, and I must have said something or other. I can't remember, but my head was shaking, my knees were shaking. And however, this same man, a couple of weeks later, he said, "I'm going out to a wee country meeting to take the gospel meeting. I'd like you to come along with me. You will give out a hymn, and you will pray, and you will give out another hymn, and then you will sit down. Okay, nothing more. That's it." And over there, by the way, we don't have chairmen and song leaders and all this paraphernalia up in the